There's no doubt that children need encouragement, particularly from their parents. But sometimes it's interesting, especially if you're, you know, on the sports field or something like that. Sometimes a father's encouragement to his child might sound bold and even offensive to the other parents who are there. If your child is playing soccer, you're at the field yelling and encouraging, "Go get them! Don't let them stop you! Let them have it!" And you're encouraging them on. And to the parents of the kids on the other team, this is kind of rubbing against the grain. You and they have very different hopes for how this is going to play out. But to your child, these are sweet words that fuel them on to do their best and to keep them persevering through the ups and downs of the game. At the end of Ephesians, Paul's going to tell us that life is a fight. It is a spiritual battle. There are enemies that are seeking to hurt you, and you need to fight. And as we fight, as we struggle, as we carry on, we might wonder, is God for me? What does my Heavenly Father think of me? Does He still want me to win? Or have my struggles and my failures led God to turn away from me or to give up on me? Have I disappointed Him so much that He is no longer rooting for me and is no longer encouraging me on? And in this passage, as Paul begins and he opens the letter to the church in Ephesus, he's showing us how God the Father is shouting encouragement to us. These words are strong and bold. Some won't like how forceful and adamant they are, but they are there to encourage us on, to empower us to continue, to remind us of our security in the family of God, and that we are the objects of His strong love. "I've chosen you. You're mine. No matter what, I'm working it all for good." He encourages us on. Keep going. I've got you. Have you forgotten that God is behind you all the way? Have you forgotten His grace and goodness in your life? It's easy to happen. In the stress and busyness of our life, it crowds us out, and we easily forget God. It's easy to forget, but when we do forget Him, there's this domino effect that you observe as we forget His grace and we miss His goodness in our lives, and then we begin to doubt if God is even for us. We doubt whether we're still forgiven or not and whether He still loves us that much, and we begin to wonder if we're secure in His love or if we're not, and we begin to listen to the lies of the accuser rather than the promises of God. So who are you listening to today? Whose opinion are you letting shape your self-understanding? God or someone else? And Paul is working hard here to remind us all of our amazing Trinitarian God and all that He has done for us. And He's doing it all so that we can be amazed, and that'll fuel us into the appropriate response of worship to our God for what He has done. So watch how he starts. Verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Just pause there. Now, this is just beginning this section from verse 3 down to verse 14 in Greek is one sentence. Horrible English, but great Greek. They can do these fun things. 202 word sentence just keeps piling these things on top of each other. And it all finds its beginning, obviously, in verse 3 about this blessing to God for how He's blessed us in Christ. So this whole section, this from verse 3 to 14, is this elaborate, unending benediction. It's a song or prayer of blessing to God for how He has blessed us. Now, it seems that we only use the word bless in sort of a Christian context, so we kind of seem to miss what it means. Many of us think of blessing as helping. You know, we say, this has been a real blessing that God has provided this house or this job, and we're recognizing that this is a gift of God, that He has given this to us. But in what sense, then, do we bless God? Do we help Him out? Do we give things that help Him and assist Him in what He's doing? That doesn't make sense. The word actually has two meanings depending on who's doing the blessing. to bless strictly is to extol or to praise, to glorify, to honor, to uphold in some way. And so if you get up at a wedding and say words of praise to the bride and groom, you are blessing them because you are praising them for who they are. Or a blessing, this is sort of the second way it plays out, is a blessing can mean a gift from God who is holy and glorious and praiseworthy. In this case, it's not that God is praising us, but that he who is praiseworthy is giving generously to us, which then resounds back to him in more praise. And both of these senses are used back to back in verse 3. Paul is blessing God, praising him for how he has blessed us with every blessing. He has been so generous in salvation. So the whole passage, this whole elaborate and convoluted sentence, is just one grand and glorious praise to God for the good gifts and the amazing things he has done. And so Paul's wanting to remind us, just remember what he's done and worship him for it, praise him for it. So Paul begins the whole letter with worship. He calls us to worship God and bless him as the rightful response to how God has blessed us. This is how it always works. God speaks or acts or initiates, and we respond with worship. It's always in that order. That's why we even structure our gatherings this way. We hear from God. His word is declared. We hear about the great and glorious acts of God, and we appropriately respond by worshiping. He acts and we respond. It's always how it works. God acts, we respond. We never act first. Our entire life is one of worshipful response, responding to God for what he first does to us and through us and in our lives. And so Paul puts out this massive benediction to praise God for what he's done. And he says that the Father has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Now, I don't think that he means spiritual blessings in contrast to physical blessings or other kinds of blessings, but that here he's talking about that all the blessings of God, the gifts of God towards us, are empowered and given through the Holy Spirit. They're spiritual blessings in that they come by through God, the Holy Spirit, to our lives. And so they're empowered by him. And so Paul is going to now spend the next 10 verses describing all of these spiritual blessings and calling us into worship in response. Okay, so the whole passage is a big benediction calling us to worship God for how he has blessed us through the Spirit in so many ways. And so we need to develop eyes to see the evidences of his grace and where he is blessing us and what he has done in our lives. Some of us, due to our own just defaults, the way we're born, broken and sinful worldview, we are so intent on taking credit that we don't see God at work in our lives. We don't see his hand anywhere, hardly. And we wait around until there's something that is unexplainable by anything else, and then we go, oh, God must have done it. But we don't see his hand in our daily lives at all. Instead, we need to have eyes to see the evidence of where God is working and where his grace is. Watch for where he's working. Learn to recognize his grace and his gifts to you. If you can't recognize God's grace working around you, you'll fail to praise him. You'll fail to glorify him for what he's doing. And then you'll risk falling into bitterness and feeling far off from God and developing a discontented heart because you don't see his generosity and you feel like he's far away, though he is present. And so we want to develop eyes to see evidences of where God is showing his grace to us. Where do we see his kindness? Even in the so-called small things of each day, and each breath, and the gifts that he gives us of our health and life and job and just the kind words of a friend. All these things and so many more, we see evidence of his grace in our lives, giving kindness to us that we do not deserve and have not earned. And see, there's really two options for how you can live your life. You can take credit for everything and then fall into a discontented life, feeling like God is distant. Or you can give him credit for all his amazing gifts and the many ways he acts in kindness towards us, seeing his kindness in everything, and therefore live a joyful life, knowing that God is truly near, that he truly loves you, and that his grace is new and present every day. Those are the two ways that we can live before God. And so Paul is calling us to see his grace in all things. Let's take a look again at how this starts. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So, question, what are the spiritual blessings that God the Father has lavished upon us? Paul's going to here show us how it works out. And he's going to show us the inner workings of the Trinity, the Godhead in our salvation. See, God is a Trinity, meaning that God is eternally existent as one God, three persons. The Father is eternally and fully God. The Son is eternally and fully God. The Holy Spirit is eternally and fully God. And there is one God. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. And so on. And so within the Godhead, the three persons of God are at work in your salvation in their own unique ways, in their own unique roles. And so salvation is Trinitarian. Father, Son, and Spirit, each fulfilling their role. And Paul's going to show us how the Father works for our salvation, how the Son works for our salvation, how the Spirit works for our salvation, and how they all work for the glory of God. So how does the Father bless us and work for our salvation? Well, it says, he chose us and predestined us in Christ before the foundation of the world. So the Father is the grand architect and of history and of our salvation. He's sovereign and supreme over all the events of history, and not a thing happens that happens outside his control and will. And he chose you before the foundation of the world. That's how amazing God's grace is and how good he has been to you. God chose you before you chose him. He chose you before you could do anything to deserve it or to lose it. But his choice, therefore, is completely a gift of his grace. You were dead in your sins. God made you alive. You were far off. God brought you near. It's always God who is acting. It's always God who is doing. And so his election is actually amazing news, because if your salvation is resting on a wise decision that you made, you could unmake it. And you could mess that up. If salvation begins with an act of God, in eternity past, before you messed it up, it is secure. You're in good hands. It is secure. It is resting on the power of God, not on the wisdom of you. I don't want anything to rest on the wisdom of me, but on the power of God. And so we're told that he chose us to accomplish two things. First, it says he chose us to make us holy and blameless. You were born sinful. You were born full of blame. You were born as God's enemy. But for those who are in Christ, we become what Jesus is, holy and blameless. Our blame is removed and put on Christ. Christ's holiness is given to us in exchange. And so we become what Jesus is. Do you ever feel full of blame? Do you feel the shame of what you've done weighing down on you? If you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sin and are trusting in Jesus, though you have done wrong, in God's sight, you are not sinful and full of blame. Your blame has been removed, and you are, as he chose you to be, holy in his sight. You are new, and your blame has been removed from you. Don't ever forget that. And secondly, it says that he chose us to be adopted as sons through Christ. You were born alienated from God, far off in hostility with your maker. But for those who are in Christ, again, we become what Jesus is, God's own son. We are adopted into his family as sons and daughters. Do you ever feel distant from God? Do you feel as if he's far off from you? He's not. Your feelings betray your reality. You belong in his household. You are adopted into his family. He's not far off. He's always near. You belong at his side. And his relationship with you is not that of acquaintance or friend, which can come and go and people move and relationships grow and they diminish. But our relationship with God is that of family. We become blood. And so He is not far off, but He is near, and He chose us to adopt us. And so we need to recognize when our feelings betray our reality, because we can't always trust our feelings. And so when our feelings betray our reality, we have to fight false feelings with the truth of the gospel. If you are in Christ, I don't care how you feel, you are adopted into God's family. You belong at His side. If you are in Christ, it doesn't matter how you feel, you are blameless and holy and pure and clean and new. You belong, okay? And we have to fight those false feelings with the reality of the gospel and what has objectively happened for us. Now, a good question that comes up, how do I know who is chosen? How do I know who God has chosen before the foundation of the world? And I think a passage in 1 Thessalonians I found to be very helpful. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. See, Paul is confident that the Thessalonian believers are chosen of God because of the way that they received the gospel. Paul and his companions preached the gospel with Holy Spirit power and conviction, and the Thessalonians received it joyfully as the Holy Spirit worked within them in spite of their affliction, in spite of their hard circumstance. As the gospel was proclaimed, the Holy Spirit moved and they received it. The chosen are those who respond rightly to the gospel, because the Holy Spirit is opening their eyes to see their sin, is awakening faith within them, moving them to repentance, empowering them for godly living. How does Paul know that they are chosen? Because of the way they responded to the proclamation of the gospel with repentance and faith and changed lives. The Holy Spirit's at work, so clearly God is moving. Now, some of us who are more theologically inclined want to get into the details and the logic of election and how it all works and the order of salvation. And we like to use words like compatibilism to describe how God's will in election and our will in faith are not enemies, but they work together in harmony. And God chooses and we choose because God first chose. And so our wills perfectly align, and all sorts of things about how it works and how God could choose before, and all sorts of things like this. We like to, you know, argue and discuss and write very long books about it. But Paul's focus here is not on the logic of salvation or arguing about a certain view, or he's not really passionate about the order of salvation here. His purpose in all this is to show us the glory and the greatness of God in salvation. How God's choice of a people before the foundation of the world, it's such a clear demonstration of His goodness and grace, and so we need to praise Him for it. His purpose here is worship. Theology, all theology must end in doxology. All of our study of theology, our study of the scriptures must move us to a place of wondering at and worshiping God. If your reading of the Bible, if your study, if your theology, Bible studies, if it doesn't move you to a place of greater awe and worship, you're doing it wrong. Something's broken. So all of this is for the praise of His glorious grace. We see it in verse 6. All that's happened is to the praise of His glorious grace, it says. So we see this again actually in verse 12, to the praise of His glory, and again in verse 14, to the praise of His glory. At the end of each of the three sections dealing with the Father, the act of the Son, the act of the Spirit, all that God is doing in this world is for the purpose of putting on display the glory of His grace. God is in the business of displaying His glory, and He calls us to join in displaying His glory. Now, at first, this might sound selfish, right? That God is all about His own glory. It's His number one priority. I mean, if I said that I was all about my own glory, I doubt that you would react well. and you would call me selfish and proud. So why is it that God can be all about his glory and I can't be? I think there's two main reasons why it's never selfish of God to seek his glory, but it's always selfish of me to seek my glory. The first reason, I think, is because God is supremely glorious, whereas I don't know if you notice this, I'm not. But God is. And so, in fact, all other glory, everything glorious you see, all of creation, every person, everything, the stars, all that has been made is simply a reflection of his greater and ultimate glory. So I can very, 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 very easily strive for glory that is beyond me. It does not take much before I'm overdoing it. I can make myself out to be more glorious than I deserve. It is not hard. And yet God cannot. He cannot be overpraised. He cannot be too glorified. He cannot seek a glory that is beyond himself. All the glory and praise and worship of the entire universe does not yet attain the amount of glory that God truly has and truly deserves receiving. And so it's not selfish of God to seek his glory, as all the glory in the universe is still not the glory that he is due. It's right and good for God to seek his glory. In fact, for him to not receive the glory he is due is wrong and evil and unjust. And in fact, is the problem with what is wrong and broken in the universe, is that we live in a place that does not give God the glory he was due and the glory that he designed it to give. Okay? So God can't overdo it. We can't overpraise him. You can overpraise me. In fact, many of you probably do all the time. I seek my glory, it goes bad. God cannot be overpraised, okay? Second reason why it's never selfish for God to seek his own glory is because we were made for his glory and not our own. It's selfish for me to seek my glory. It's never selfish for God to seek his glory because I was made for God's glory, not my own glory. Me pursuing my own glory is a corruption of my design. It overturns the design of the universe. And is actually, if I do that, it is seeking my harm and not my good. To seek my glory is to slowly self-destruct. But me seeking God's glory, this is what I was made for. This is how I'm wired. It's sin that corrupts this and steers me off course to pursue my own glory instead of God's. All humans are made in the image of God. We're designed to image him, to reflect God, to reflect his glory. We're designed to put on display the goodness and glory of God. It's what we're made for, to, with everything we have, show that God is glorious. So me seeking my own glory is selfish, and it's actually robbing God of his glory. I'm a glory thief. It's sin. But God calling me to seek his glory, calling me in doing that, in calling me to seek his glory, is calling me to seek my greatest good. It's the very thing I was made to do. It is to live life in rhythm with the design that the Creator built me with. See, at first when we hear that everything is made for God's glory and that God is seeking his own glory and that we should seek his glory too, it sounds like God is selfish, and yet it's the furthest thing from it. Because God's glory and my good aren't actually in competition, but they are actually the same thing. Our greatest good, our greatest joy and contentment, the greatest thing that could happen to me is to be found joyfully glorifying God, making much of him just as we're designed to. See, God's glory and my good actually are the same thing. That is why for eternity we will live for God's glory without the hindrance of sin wrecking it, corrupting it, steering us off course. My good, my greatest joy and satisfaction and delight is to glorify God, and he is most glorified when I find my joy and delight in him. And so to seek for that God is all about his glory is good news, because he's calling us to live in rhythm with how he has designed us. So before the foundation of the world, before there was time, before anything, God had a plan to create a world that was good and glorious and reflected his glory, but it would rebel against him. And This would give him opportunity to reveal the glory of his grace, which we would otherwise not have seen, through the saving of many, through the death of his son. This was the plan from before Genesis 1:1. And all of this is for the praise of his glorious grace. All of history is leading up to this moment right here, right now, where God has worked history in such a way for you to arrive at this moment to see God's grace and to praise him for it. It's what he made you for. Now, for some of us, this is a shift in our thinking. I remember the day that God opened my eyes to see that life is all about the glory of God. Everything is for his glory. In God's divine providence, I happened to pick up a little yellow book by John Piper at the Regent Bookstore on preaching, because someday I wanted to be a preacher. And I had heard the name John Piper, but I had never read a book by him. I never heard him preach. I didn't know a whole lot. I just saw a little yellow book on preaching at the store, and I think it was on sale. But in God's providence, he had me pick this up by chance. And I was reading this little book. It's like 110 pages or something, in a black leather swivel chair in the living room of my parents' former condo. And I read these words: "The goal of all that God does is to uphold and display his glory. And then the duty of man is to delight in God's glory. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever." Changed my life. Changed my life. Being shown this truth radically reshaped my world, and I saw everything with new eyes. Up to this point, I had a radically human-centered view of the world, of Christian faith, of the Bible. I read it as if it was all about me. I believed that God was doing all that he can to help me, that he was acting in everything for me. Then I finally saw that the Bible was constantly shouting at me that it's all about God and his glory. And God does act for us. He does love us. He does care for us. He does save us. But even all of that is motivated by his greater glory. And he doesn't save us so that we can live however we want, doing whatever we want, pursuing our own glory, as if he worked really hard and spilt the blood of his son so that he could free us up to be idolaters. But instead, he saves us and calls us to live as he designed us, doing everything for the glory of God, seeking to advance the fame of his name in every nook and cranny of his glorious world. This is a life-changing paradigm shift for me. And it's a good reminder. We need to be reminded of this all the time. Even our church, the church is not here for you. We exist not for you, not for me, but for the glory of God and the advance of the gospel, so that the glory of God spreads more through the advance of the gospel. The church exists as a display of the glory of the grace of God. We exist to glorify God by calling more and more people to know and experience his amazing grace, that God would be more glorified, more famous in our city. So the church is not a beach holiday, but a beachhead for the gospel. We don't retreat to church. We reorganize to advance the gospel further, that God would be more glorified. We don't exist for us, but for the fame of Jesus in our city, that more and more people would become worshipers and glorify God. It's all about his glory. Okay? And we're just getting started. Verse 7. Let's see what else. Now we're looking at what the Son does. Okay? The Father, grand architect, choosing, designing, planning, acting, and then accomplishing through the Son. Verse 7. In him, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So, how does God the Son work for our salvation and bring us every spiritual blessing? Well, God the Father accomplishes it through Christ. It all happens through Christ. 10 times in this one sentence, does it say in Christ or in him or in the beloved in reference to Jesus? the means by which that God uses to work salvation in his chosen ones is through uniting them in Jesus Christ. I know it's a little confusing to follow with the pronouns. I was yelling at Paul saying, stop using pronouns. But in the end, we figured it out, me and Paul. And so God accomplishes this salvation by uniting us in Christ. We are united in Christ in his death, burial, resurrection, his exaltation. As Jesus died on the cross, our old self, born, racked with sin, broken, suffering, goes to the cross and is dead and gone with Christ. And as Jesus rose from the dead, we too rise to new life. We experience new life, a new heart that is soft to the things of God. As Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father on high, we too are raised with him there metaphorically. We belong in God's presence, reigning as victors with Christ. Jesus' victory becomes our victory as God unites us with him. And this is actually what we act out in baptism, isn't it? As we dunk you under, we are picturing that you are united with Christ in his death. You are buried and dead. Your old self is dead and gone. It's not who you are anymore. And as we bring you up out of the water, we picture that you are united with Jesus in his resurrection. You have new life because of the resurrection of Jesus. A new creation stands in place of the old. You're not the person you used to be. And so there's this new act, this new life that God has worked in you through your union with Christ. And so if anyone considers themselves a Christian, Jesus commands them to be baptized as a public sign of this internal new creation, this new act that God has worked in them. And so we celebrate our union with Christ through baptism. It's this visible sign of this invisible reality of new life. And if that new life has happened to you, then you need to get baptized to publicly display the inner reality. It would be like if a player on the Canucks said, well, I know I've signed the contract, but I just don't want to wear the jersey. I'll just wear this other t-shirt I've got. It's like, well, you're on the team. Well, technically, I've signed the contract. I'm on the team. Yeah, but why don't you wear the shirt? Everyone will see then that you're on the team. And why won't you, aren't you proud of the team you're on? If you're on Team Jesus, and if he's worked this amazing thing in your life, let people know and display publicly what the inner reality is. And so if you haven't been baptized, then you're missing out on the glory and the grace of being able to show off how good God has been in your life. You'll want to talk to me and not miss out. So we're united with Christ. God does it through union with Christ. And in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. Redemption is this down payment of a ransom to reclaim something that has been taken away and held captive. Sin is held us captive, held us hostage, but Jesus has come and paid the ransom with his own blood, giving his life to earn our freedom. And by the riches of God's grace, which he lavishes upon us, God is rescuing us through Christ. And so he's making known the mystery of God's will to unite all things in Christ. The Father, through Christ, is making known a mystery previously unknown. That is, that he is working out all of time and history in such a way to unite all things together in Christ. That the organizing principle of all things, both spiritual and physical, is Jesus Christ. He is putting all things under the feet of Jesus, under his authority, under his reign as king. And so this is the mystery, is that it all comes together in Christ, and God is working it that way. And so then Paul says that in Christ, then, we have this inheritance. Now, it's not so much about what we receive as to what having an inheritance means. It means that if there's an inheritance coming, it means you're an heir. That God the Father, through Christ, has adopted us and made us heirs to his inheritance. Now, it's not that we get God's things when he dies. That's nonsensical. But that God himself is the inheritance. We get the fullness of God, which is the greatest possible treasure. We are his and he is ours. And we get the fullness of that inheritance. And everything that Jesus does is for the praise of God's glory. The salvation that Jesus accomplishes for us is with the purpose of changing us by God's grace, and through Jesus' victory, so that we are now to the praise of God's glory. God saves us in order to make us worshipers. Now, in evangelical churches, we really prioritize preaching and evangelism, things of that nature. This is good. But preaching is not ultimate. Evangelism is not ultimate. We don't do it for eternity. There will be a day when I will be unemployed and have nothing to do because there is something greater. Evangelism happens because worship doesn't. The goal of evangelism is to create more worshipers. Preaching happens because worship doesn't. The goal of preaching is to create worship within God's people. I'm just a worship leader. I'm just setting up for the big thing. The worship of God is the ultimate thing which everything is moving towards, all towards the praise of the glory of His grace. Okay? The Father acting through being the grand architect, choosing, ordaining, designing. The Son accomplishing, acting, redeeming. Now the Holy Spirit, verse 13. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. How does God the Holy Spirit work for our salvation and bring us every spiritual blessing? Well, when we hear the word of truth, that is the gospel, the good news of our salvation, and in response to hearing, we believe in Christ, believing that His life, death, and resurrection accomplish salvation for us. When that happens, we are then sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, the image of being sealed that Paul is using is referring to how, you know, on and in some sort of letter or some sort of proclamation, it was folded and then hot wax gets put down, right, to seal it shut, and then the signet ring is stamped on to show by whose authority this is sealed and whose authority it comes, and no one else has that ring, so you know where this came from and who sealed it and locked it and guarantees the contents. And so the mark of the ring is the seal or the guarantee, right? And so when we believe in Christ, we are sealed by God with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God in our midst is the guarantee of the message and the guarantee that the inheritance is coming. The one who promised has sealed it with His own authority. So it's guaranteed. Your security, the certainty of your salvation, is not resting on your ability to keep faith. You aren't the seal of your own salvation. You hear how, like, nonsensical that is and how dangerous that is? I'm the seal of my own salvation? I don't want to be the seal of my own salvation. I don't trust me. But you've been sealed by God the Father with the Holy Spirit. It's all resting on guaranteed promises of God. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment guaranteeing that the rest is coming later. The inheritance is coming because we have the first payment in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit also works for the praise of the glory of God and works for the glory of God in all things. This too is for the glory of God. This too is cause for praise and worship and celebration. Again, Paul brings it up to show us the grandeur of God and move us into this worshipful response. You are sealed with God's Spirit, so praise Him, rejoice, glorify Him. Okay? It's all moving to the glory of God. See, Paul wants to see from start to finish that salvation is from the Lord. The Father is the grand architect, electing and choosing, planning and designing salvation. The Son is accomplishing it for the elect through His life, death, and resurrection. It's His blood that is shed. The Spirit is applying the gospel to our hearts, sealing us for the day of full redemption. See, some fall into this wrong belief where salvation is half God and half us. God's done His part, but now His hands are tied, and there's nothing more He can do to save His people. So He's just kind of sitting back, waiting for us to choose Him and to make a wise decision with our life and choose God. And in that way of thinking, salvation's not from God, but from the wisdom of your choices. So choose wisely and don't change your mind. And God's really hoping He will, that you will, but He really, there's nothing He can do. He's just kind of sitting back, wondering how it's all going to play out. Now, we do have to choose God, but first things first. due to our corruption from sin, we are unable to choose God. We're going to choose self every time. We're going to choose our own glory every time. And it's only when God changes our hearts, creates in us a new heart, setting us free from our foolishness and opening our eyes so that we're able to see the glory of God, able to see His grace and choose Him. See, we choose Him because He first chooses us. Salvation is from the Lord. It is God who saves. And so we praise Him. He gets all the credit. He alone saves. He saves, we sing. He works, we rest. He forgives, we are forgiven. He accomplishes, we enjoy. He gives, we receive. He gets the glory, we get the joy. It's all God. See what God has done? You see? Learn to recognize His grace and then worship Him with all your might. If you are in Christ, if Jesus is your Lord, you are blessed with every Spirit-empowered blessing. God is not held back. He is not holding back His goodness and grace towards you. You just maybe don't have eyes to see it. Okay? You are chosen. You're predestined before the foundation of the world, before you could mess it up, before you could earn it. You are adopted into His family according to God's secure and unbreakable will and not your own fallible and fickle will. You have redemption through the blood of Christ. Jesus' death in your place secures your freedom from slavery, ensures your forgiveness of your sin, and pours lavish grace into your life. How do you know you're forgiven? The blood of Christ guarantees it. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that in the future you will experience full freedom and full redemption. Your inheritance is coming. Glory is coming. And you are built for worship. You are chosen, loved, adopted, and forgiven as a picture, a display of the immeasurable glory of God's incredible grace. You are walking worship, declaring God's glory just from being a broken sinner redeemed by the grace of God. So what should we do? Now, what do we do with all this? What's the application? We joyfully get to praise our Trinitarian God for who He is and what He's done for us. We sing, we work, we play, we eat, we drink, we celebrate, we do everything that God would be seen as more glorious, more famous, and more amazing. Because we have a severe worship deficiency in Vancouver, in Tawasin, in Ladner. It turns out that most people aren't living for the glory of God and have fallen into a corrupt way of living for the glory of self. So we're going to fix it by glorifying Him and making Him famous. We live in such a way to show the watching world that God's grace is greater. We display the glory of His grace. We show it off. Yes, I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. My sin is great. His grace is greater. It's all for His glory. And so, will you stand with me and sing with all your might to the God who has done it all, who from start to finish has lavished grace into our broken hearts? Will you sing to the one who deserves all the glory? Stand with me. Let's go. Come on, band. God, we thank You that You are all glorious and You have done it all. And if there's anything that we have received, if there's anything we are, it is because of Your glory and Your grace in our lives. If we were left to ourselves, we would be despicable, stuck in our sin, blind to our reality, far off from You, still in hostility, bitter and angry, and left without hope in the world. But instead, You have chosen us and adopted us. You have forgiven us and redeemed us. You have welcomed us. You have sealed us with Your Holy Spirit. You have empowered us to live a life that glorifies You. And there is an inheritance waiting for us in Christ. We thank You. We glorify You. We praise You. May You be glorified through everything and get the glory that You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen.